To start with, we'll cover a little bit of what we've talked about in weeks past. We've talked a lot about storms and trials today and hardships and how God's glory can come out of those trials. I'm going to start off by reading Psalm 23, which we'll reference here in just a little bit. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me. And in the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and your truth. Father, as we look at your word today and how your word applies to the church, your bride, Father, I pray that I can be clear in what I communicate, that we would have a better understanding of the church and how the Bible applies to the church and how the Bible talks about the church. Father, I thank you for your mercy and your grace this afternoon. I pray all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so far in this study, we've talked about first week, we looked at kind of the Bible storyline, the big storyline of the Bible. We looked at it in terms of plot, narrative, the characters that were involved, the setting of the Bible. Next, we talked about some of the symbolism. So how the symbolism summarizes and interprets the Bible storyline. Today, we're going to take it to the next point and go to the church. And how do we understand the church in light of how the Bible speaks about the church? So we're going to look at three main categories. We're going to look at how the church is identified, what's the identity of the church, what's the setting, and then, again, what's the plot. But first, let's talk about just really briefly, what is the church? So if we're talking about the church, what is it? I would say the church, at least the way we typically think about it, as in like a body, local body of believers, is a group of baptized believers in Christ. They are the local expression of the global and the historical church. So we're a representation of the global church here in Orville, and the historical church, because we can't take the church out of context of everything that has existed in the church. Almost all, not all, but almost all local churches believe similar things about God. They have been joined together. They share one faith, one Lord. They have been through the same baptism. And they worship one God. A lot of that comes out of Ephesians 4:4-6. So if that's our definition of the church, then we can then go and look at what biblical theology would say about the church. When we look at the Old Testament, you see the temple as kind of the central place of worship within the Old Testament. When we go to the New Testament, the church has replaced the temple as the central place of worship. And we are the temple. We are the church, not the YMCA, but the people who are here worshiping are the church. So we're going to look at kind of the identity of the church, biblical theology and church identity. We're going to frame it in three symbols or three metaphors. There's a lot more you could take, but we're just going to look at three. We're going to look at sheep. We're going to look at the bride, and then we're going to look at the body. And the bride and the body kind of go together, and I'll explain that here in just a few minutes. All right, but first we got sheep. So the first song we sang, I'm going to just quote two lines. It's verses 2 and 3. Hitherto thy love has blessed me. Thou hast brought me to this place, and I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger bought me with his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it, for thy courts above. Sheep are prone to do what? Wander off. I think that hymn hits right on the nail on the head. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. There's so many things that can cause us to wander from our central focus, which should be the glory of God. And it's not always bad things. Good things can cause us to wander off from the best path. Satan isn't going to always make it really obvious that he's causing us to stray off the path. He's going to take just a little bit here, and he's going to take just a little bit more, and just a little bit more, until we're completely off the path. I can think of one preacher who went to Southern and had a lot of the same professors I had, very conservative, and at this point he is way off the deep end saying crazy stuff. He's on Facebook. I see his videos on Facebook, and he's like way, way out there. But he started really, really well. Like, he started and had the same education. I mean, he potentially had Jim Hamilton as his professor. He had Dr. Sharon. He had some of the best theologians in the world teaching him. And then little by little by little, he got off the path. It wasn't one big step, but the same thing happens with sheep. They wander a little bit out and a little bit out. But sheep are weak. They're defenseless, essentially. I mean, they're fluffy and white, and they look like a cloud. But they can't do anything if an enemy attacks them. Without a shepherd, they can't do anything. But we just read Psalm 23. And oh, do we have such a great shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Even when he has to discipline us, it provides us comfort. And the church is the sheep. Jesus is the shepherd. We want to be people who are formed by, resting in, and living like we are under the care of that shepherd. We talked about this morning the disciples. They were not resting in a shepherd like that. They didn't see Jesus in that context. As soon as there was a little bit of trials, you got a big storm, like, immediately they freak out. They're like, ah, help us, help us, help us, we're drowning. They weren't resting in a shepherd like we see in Psalm 23. My prayer is that we can rest in a shepherd like, I mean, David was in the same sort of trials. Like, he was pursued by Saul. He was trying to kill him, yet despite all of the trials, he writes this passage, or this psalm. He also wrote lots of things that were, he was really scared at times, but he also wrote things like this. My prayer is our reactions would be more like David's and less like the disciples we saw this morning. But we'll talk about the bride. So when we think about the bride, we are the bride of Christ. It's another symbol. Paul uses it frequently. Ephesians 5 verses 22 and 23 says, wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. The intimacy between Jesus and his people, the church, is best approximated by marriage. It's also symbolized by sacrifice and submission. Those are two characteristics that would symbolize this relationship. Jesus sacrificed himself for his bride. We, in turn, are to submit to his headship. As Protestants, we understand that his headship and his authority is found in one place. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. So when we look to find where we are to get his authority from, it's this book. And to best understand this book, we need to know this book. So how does this imagery of a marriage impact our lives? Revelation, in the song that we just sang, and then I have Revelation 14:4 down here as well. Revelation 14:4 describes the church as a pure virgin. We are to save ourselves, and it said that, I don't know the exact verse or the exact line in that song, but same thing. We are to save ourselves for the bridegroom, as a bride does for her husband. We are not to commit spiritual adultery. We see it in the nation of Israel. Moses goes up and is getting the Ten Commandments. And you have the people of Israel who are just, they're freaking out. They don't know what's going on. And you have them over and over again committing spiritual adultery. You've got them creating this golden calf that they're going to worship because they don't have anything else to worship. They don't really know what Moses is up to, so they create the golden calf. You've got Balaam. They decide that God is probably the best way to go, but then they create all these little shrines for Balaam all throughout the Promised Land as well, because they're essentially just hedging their bets. Like, well, this I think is the way to go, but we'll just do this just in case. So you've got over and over again the nation of Israel committing adultery against God. The church, hopefully, is not doing that. But I would say today you see the church who they fall into worship of other things that aren't God, whether it be size. I mean, you've got 50, 60, 100,000 people in a congregation, and they're worshiping not God oftentimes, but how big their church can get. They're focused on entirely the wrong things. They're focused on growing and being the biggest, or offering the most programs or the coolest stuff or the best graphics and the best music, when they should be focusing on being the bride of Christ. But then we think about the body. We are members of one body. The passage we just read, though, about husbands and wives, did you see the body reference in that passage, though? It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body." So when Paul is speaking about husband and wife, he's also speaking about the body of Christ. If you read further in Ephesians 5, though, he weaves these two metaphors together even more. He weaves them together so much that I would say we can interpret them right alongside each other. Verses 29 through 32 says this: "For no one has hated his body, his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Paul is very, very logical as he's working through his epistles and as he's writing these letters. He states out, first thing, that in verse 30 it says, because we are members of his body. So that's the second time in this letter, and just a couple of paragraphs, that he has said that we are members of his body, Christ's body. He then goes on to say that because we are members of Christ's body, this is a fact that he's already laid out. He then goes on to quote Genesis 2:24, when he says, a husband and a wife are one flesh. So it's taking us all the way back to Genesis. So just like John took us back to Genesis this morning as we were looking at the boat in creation, again, Paul here is taking us all the way back to Genesis and saying, the marriage between a husband and wife creates a one flesh union. It creates not two bodies, but one body. So if husband and wife are one body, he then goes on to say that both the body metaphor and the wedding metaphor are linked, because if we are the body of Christ, we are one body, husband and wife, and if Christ and the church are husband and wife, then we're one body as well. So where we see body, we can also picture the husband and wife marriage union. But you also see that Christ is the head. So he is the head of the body. So he is kind of the one controlling the body. We don't go anywhere that our head is not telling us to go. My arms aren't going to go out here without my head telling me, hey, you need to put your arm over here. Same thing with the church, though. The church should never be outside of the authority of Christ, who is the head. If we're going in a place that Christ hasn't led us to, we're outside of what Christ is allowing us to do. Same thing with a bridegroom and a bride. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. The bridegroom has leadership over the bride. The same is true of the church, though. The head always directs, always, should always direct the body. It's a fact of nature. Like, I can't do anything outside of what my head tells me to do. It's a fact of Scripture. Like, Paul is telling us here that Christ is our head. He is the one who tells us where we should go, what we need to be doing. And you see this illustration all throughout Scripture. But lots of other people have used and try to use metaphor to apply to Scripture. You've got Pilgrim's Progress, which is probably the most famous Christian allegory, explaining Scripture or explaining the Christian life. Todd and Matt and I the other night were talking about Lord of the Rings before our missions meeting. I don't know how we got on the topic of Lord of the Rings, but somehow we started talking about the links between Lord of the Rings and Scripture. So a couple of things from Lord of the Rings, just fun stuff, just to be different. Because we're talking essentially about illustration and ways that Paul is illustrating the church for us. Other people have tried to illustrate the church in the same way. So you've got Gandalf and Saruman as the two main characters, I would say, potentially, of the Lord of the Rings. So you've got God, who would be pictured as kind of the Gandalf or character, and Saruman as kind of the Satan-type character. And you've got the protagonist and the antagonist, and they're the main characters, and you see this path that they're on all the way throughout Scripture. You could even say, if you're going to use those two as those main characters, you've got all these different things that play into it. I won't go into all of them, but it's crazy some of the stuff that you can come up with. You can come up with these for all different areas, though. You have the fellowship. So you've got all these different characters. You've got dwarves and elves and hobbits and you've got all these different people. The fellowship is kind of like the church, though. So you have people from all tribes, tongues, and nations gathered in one group. They all have a part to play in the collective body of the fellowship, and without every single person, they fail. Like, you have to have all of them for this all to work together. So that you can picture the fellowship is kind of like the way that the church is. Another way you could read the story, though, maybe, is you could have Frodo as kind of the Jesus character. So Frodo is Jesus, and kind of the ring as a metaphor for Satan. Satan has his minions, so Saruman. You could have Gollum in there. So he has his little minions. But you also have Frodo, who is the greater Bilbo. Like, if you've read The Hobbit, you have Bilbo who was the kind of controlling this ring, but then he failed to destroy it. So then you have Frodo who comes along, and he finally crushes and destroys this ring. The Hobbit would be like the Old Testament. And then you've got God and you have God who is still Gandalf. He chooses this one little group, these hobbits, to be the chosen people. And then in the New Testament, you've got kind of the fulfillment of these prophecies, or you've got kind of the Lord of the Rings is essentially the church, and the hobbit is still in control. Frodo's still kind of controlling things. But you have all kinds of different illustrations, and you can think about life in terms of picturing like how it applies to Scripture. That's essentially what Tolkien was doing, what he was reading Scripture and trying to apply stuff from his fantasy or the things he was writing to Scripture. Bunyan did the same thing with his allegory in Pilgrim's Progress. He was making an allegory of what he was seeing in Scripture, but we need to interpret our lives through the lens of Scripture. And that's kind of what we talked about this morning, how God's glory is best seen, is usually best revealed when we go through some sort of trial, some sort of judgment, when we have to endure some sort of suffering. That's when God's glory is oftentimes revealed the greatest. The Bible is an attempt to, or the, Paul here is attempting to summarize and picture for his readers what he's seeing in the Old Testament. Paul was essentially a theologian. He was a Pharisee, way smarter than most of the people who were reading his letters. He had the background knowledge of having gone to what would essentially be Jewish seminary. And he was writing and symbolizing what he knew to be true from the Old Testament in ways that they could understand. But we'll move on to setting as we're not too far behind. But just like the Bible, setting is the world, so is the churches. So we talked about how the setting for the Bible is the entire world a couple of weeks ago. The same thing is true of the church. God put Adam in the garden to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. He was put there to fill the earth so that God's glory would then fill the earth. Adam was the image bearer of God, so as Adam multiplies, the image of God multiplies and fills the earth, and therefore God's glory fills the earth. Nation of Israel, same thing. They were given a land. They were supposed to essentially fill the land so that God's glory would expand and they would influence other nations, and God's glory would fill the earth. When we think about Jesus in the Great Commission, we're supposed to do what? Go to Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth. So that what? God's plan for the church is that his glory would fill the entire earth as we go from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth. The church, the people of God, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if that's true, we need to be holy and we need to be disciplined. Our discipline and our holiness matter. 1 Corinthians 11:27 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Imagine John getting up and saying that to us. "This is why you're weak and ill, and some of you have died." But it's true, like, they had such poor discipline and such poor holiness that Paul's telling them, this is why you're suffering. If we're to be the temple of God, and we're supposed to fill the world with God's glory and make disciples, like, we need to be holy. We need to be disciplined. If the temple is a picture of the cosmos and all of God's creation, and the church is the temple, then the church is also a picture of what is to come when creation is restored. The question is, what does that mean for what the church looks like today? Not just our church, but churches everywhere. If we're picturing what the future looks like for God's future glory, what does that say about churches who are breaking up over silly things like the color of the carpet? And they do, especially in Southern Baptist life. Like, Southern Baptists are crazy about, like, the color of the carpet or chairs versus pews. Like, what does that say about the glory of God when we think about and we're breaking up over such trivial, meaningless things? Like, it doesn't matter what color the carpet is. Take it all up. Just make it concrete. What does it say about us, though? Though understanding the Bible through a biblical and a biblically theological lens can help us be better ambassadors, which is what we are. We're ambassadors for Christ and for His kingdom in this world. The church, the local church, is like an outpost. So this is the kingdom of Satan right now that we're living in. And every church is like a little tiny outpost. And it's filled with people who are in the kingdom of God. And we're here to reach out and be ambassadors to the people who are outside of the church. For us here in Oroville, it's for the people of Oroville. We're here as ambassadors of Christ to share Christ with the people who live in and around this community. I want to read a quote out of this book. It's on page 107. All right, it says, thinking about the setting also returns us to another aspect of our identity. We are no longer in bondage, but we are not yet home. We are like the Israelites. They were slaves in Egypt until God redeemed them, and then they were wayfarers, making their way to the promise, to the land of promise. We too have been liberated from the bondage of sin, and we are wayfarers. We are exiles from Eden who have heard the call to come out of Babylon, and we are now returning from exile. Our destination is the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. We will dwell in the new and better Eden and the fulfillment of the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. But we're not there yet. We're still here on this earth, and we have to fulfill the commission that Jesus gave us to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. A little bit about plot as we start to wrap up. The Bible's story and its symbolism teach the church who she is. God's people are persecuted by Satan and by God's enemy. The church was persecuted, as we read about it in Scripture, in the first century. Jesus tells us that we're going to face persecution. And even today, if you find a church that is preaching the gospel, chances are they're facing some sort of persecution. Greater or less persecution, depending on where the church is in the world. Another quote out of here I want to read that was really good. It says, Satan is trying to destroy the church with these afflictions and tribulations. Through these same tribulations and affliction, God is showing His power in the church's weakness. This is why Paul went around telling churches that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We're going to face opposition. Satan has ultimately suffered defeat at the cross. He's going to lose. But we live in a time that, despite his eventual defeat, he's still allowing, God is allowing Satan to roam the earth. We don't know why. There's no reason in Scripture that specifically says this is why. But God is still allowing Satan. And it's not Satan controlling God. God is controlling and allowing Satan. And when God decides, all right, this is the end, that's the end. Satan will be ultimately defeated whenever God chooses. God will eventually get glory over Satan and over his enemies. As the church, though, we have to be faithful until the end, even if it costs us our lives. The same way God got glory over Satan at Jesus' death by conquering death on the cross, we have to be faithful until the very end, being faithful until death. Another quote from this book, it says, "The only way to avoid tribulation or persecution is to join the losing team." I can't think of another time when the way to avoid persecution is to join the losers. But in this world, that is the only way to avoid persecution, is to join the losing team. Join Satan against God, and the persecution won't be yours. Instead, you'll have worldliness. But you'll find that eventually worldliness doesn't satisfy your soul. Make no mistake about it. People all around us are living their lives in light of a larger story. For many people, the story is essentially a cheap, satanic imitation of the true story, though. So people are living their lives in light of some sort of story, but if it's not the story found here in this book, it's an imitation. People put their hope in all sorts of different things, all sorts of false gods, false stories. Money. Money is a huge one that people put their hope and all their trust in. Like, if I can just have another $50,000, $100,000, then I'll be happy. All I need is this one additional thing. Material possessions. Like, if I just had a better or bigger house, or if I just had this car instead of this car, then all my problems would be solved. I wouldn't have to wake up hoping my car was going to start today. It's just one more thing. But where does that get you? Nowhere. Because once you get that one better thing, guess what you want? Another better thing. You want to get the next upgrade. You've also got it outside of material possessions. You have it in politics. And you have different people who, over time, have said, if we can just get this one person in office, all of our problems are going to be solved. If we can just get the entire Supreme Court to be this way, then all of our problems are going to end. But they won't. They never will, because we are in a world that we don't ultimately control. Satan does. Maybe it's something like really good, like family. Family is a great thing, but it can become an idol. It can be something that we put false hope in that leads us. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing, but that can lead us off of the perfect path that is the glory of God by taking just one little step to the right and making family the thing that we worship, or making ourselves the thing that we worship. Pursuit of happiness as an ends is not going to get us anywhere other than misery. Only the pursuit of God and His glory is ultimately going to get us where we need to go. We've seen over and again that the glory of God is often revealed through some sort of judgment. Some sort of persecution, some sort of trouble is where God's glory is most often revealed. We see it throughout the pages of Scripture. We saw it in the passage from this morning. God's glory was revealed when there was trouble for the disciples. We see it week after week in our own lives. So if biblical theology is the best way to understand the Bible, we can use it to understand our lives as well. The first week I said that I wanted to talk about how the Bible can be used to explain our lives, not our lives to explain the Bible. So if we're taking the pattern of Scripture, God's glory and salvation through judgment, which is the premise of this book, we need to take that framework and apply it and understand our lives through that same framework. Because God often repeats patterns over and over and over again in Scripture. So why do we think that he stopped anywhere at the end? Like, the last thing we see in Scripture is around 80, somewhere in 80, 60s-ish. Revelation shows the future, but the last things we see in Scripture were in the 60s, potentially the 70s, 80. So why is God stopping at 80, 60? He's not. He's going to use those same themes over and over again throughout the pattern of church history. We can think of things like the Reformation. God's glory, I would say, is revealed in the correction of doctrine offered by Martin Luther over against the persecution of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church hated and persecuted Martin Luther because he said, he pointed out, like, here are some things that you are doing wrong. He ultimately wanted to reform the church, but there was judgment and persecution, and God offered salvation and a redemption, I would say, of the church through Martin Luther and through his persecution. You have the Puritans and the Great Awakening. The Puritans were, they hated themselves. If you read some of them, like, they were so low. They had such a high view of God and such a understanding of their sin that it can be hard to read the Puritans and not be depressed. But the Puritans were persecuted by the Church of England. And through that persecution, that led the Puritans to do what? They moved from England to the United States. And then through their persecution in England, they come here, and then we have people like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and eventually the expansion of God's glory throughout the world just because of the persecution of this group in England. If they were not persecuted in England, they were probably not coming to the United States. The United States was hard. It was a harsh place. You don't have them moving if they're comfortable in England. But it was because of that persecution that they eventually came here, and then they expanded to other areas. Even in today, if we think about the church today, the fastest growing church in the world is not in the United States. Not in Europe, it's in China. One of the hardest places to be a Christian in this world is China. God's glory is being revealed through the salvation of millions in the face of tremendous judgment and persecution in China. It's the same pattern. It's the same pattern we've seen over and over and over again in Scripture, and it's still happening today. In China, we don't face tremendous persecution, not like the Chinese Christians, not like a Christian in North Korea, but we also aren't seeing God's glory revealed like they're seeing in China. Ultimately, it comes down to God's name will be hallowed in this earth. God's kingdom will come. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the story that the Bible's telling. And it doesn't end in the pages of Scripture. We can take what the pages of Scripture reveal to us about God and apply it to our lives as we live our lives today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word and the pattern that we see of how you've revealed yourself to us and to your church, to your bride, through the pages of Scripture. God, we thank you that your name will be hallowed in this earth. As we are obedient to your command to fill the earth, to go to Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth, making disciples, your kingdom will come. And we're thankful that we ultimately know the end result. We know that your glory will fill this earth. Father, we thank you that you've been gracious and merciful to us to reveal that truth to us. Father, we're so unworthy of all the many blessings that you've given us, but you, out of your love and your grace and your mercy, have allowed us to be your children. Father, my prayer this afternoon is that we would share that love, that grace, that mercy you've shown us with others, that others might know your truth and your gospel. Father, be with us this week as we go out from this place as ambassadors of your kingdom to Oroville. May we be people who show your grace and show your mercy and share your gospel with those who live all around us. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.